If you got a Bible with you, and I hope you do, electronic or otherwise, you can open it up to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Some of you are going to recognize this passage because we were here just a few weeks ago during our gospel culture series, and we're continuing today. We're going to be looking at a different piece of this same passage from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Those of you that use the YouVersion Bible app, you're familiar with using that at our other site. Guess what? It does work, and it is geolocated to the house that you're in right now. So you can simply hit the more function in YouVersion and go live there, and you'll be able to lock in on Redeemer Baptist Church at Starling Drive. So that's kind of cool, right? And get all of today's message notes and follow along with us. So we're going to be reading from Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is God's word. May he add his blessing to its reading and proclamation. Let me say again, I appreciate all of you coming out for this, and I appreciate your patience with me and with your other leaders as we scramble to respond to this ever-changing and dynamic situation. But I think that God is so great, because as I was thinking about how do we as believers want to respond in this time of crisis, we already had this message scheduled. I just thought, boy, God's timing for this is so great, isn't it? And so we see in this passage, we're going to look quickly and see how there's a gospel experience for everyone who calls themselves a believer, how that leads to gospel relationships. We also see that there's a gospel opponent. We're going to spend a lot of time there talking about that today. And then we're going to see how there's a gospel secret, an antidote, a healing power for this gospel opponent. So, gospel experience, gospel relationships, gospel opponent, and a gospel secret. So, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, we see that there is such a thing as a genuine gospel experience. If you've heard the good news of Jesus, that God sent his Son into this world out of love to live a perfect life that we could not have lived, to die an atoning death for our sins, to enter into the process of dying and then be resurrected from the grave by God's power, where he is now alive and at the right hand of God the Father. If you've heard that, at some point you had to not just simply hear it as intellectual knowledge, but it came to you as an experience. We often call that conversion. The moment when the story of Jesus was no longer just an abstract reality or an idea, maybe even a good idea, but it became personal good news to you. When you transferred from a kingdom of death into life because you were like, these things are not just true for other people, they're true for me. Jesus died for me. Paul starts, having brought up the good news of Jesus in Philippians 2, verse 1, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And that word encouragement is maybe not the best word there. If you're rejoicing and you've just been like so blessed by the good news of Jesus, if you have any comfort from the fact that Jesus loves you, if you're in any participation with the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, which is true for all Christians, if you have any affection and sympathy, if the Holy Spirit has born in your life a new love for God and for others and brought you into a place where you now enter into a different kind of relationship with people, he says, is that true of you? Is it true of you? Have you had that kind of a gospel experience? Because everything else in this passage is contingent upon that. He says, if that is true, then these other things that we're going to look at in just a minute. So let's just pause right here. Even in this room, even a group of people that come out to have Christian worship together in the face of COVID-19, I don't want to assume that that's true of you. So read back through that and ask yourself, is this me? Has the good news of Jesus come to me as a transforming joy? Is this the comfort that I have in life and death that I am loved by Jesus Christ? Is the Holy Spirit indwelling me? Has it changed who and what I love? If that's not true of you, then let me just encourage you right now to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Because everything else in this passage is contingent on that, yes, but also because the rest of your life is contingent on it. Eternity is contingent upon it. So if you have had that kind of a gospel experience, Paul's going to go on to say, Philippians, if that happened to you, then it must lead to transformed gospel relationships. You can't say, I have the good news of Jesus, I've experienced this new birth, I've got a conversion, but I don't have changed relationships. If it hasn't changed, if the gospel hasn't changed my relationship with Josie or with Chuck or with Holly, if it hasn't changed me, then all I've got is earthly relationships, not gospel relationships. But the gospel experience always does lead to transformed gospel relationships. And he points out two key characteristics of gospel relationships. And you'll see them, by the way, not simply in the passage we're looking at today, but if you go back into the book of Acts and look at the first New Testament church in Acts 2 and Acts 4, you will see these qualities present there. The first characteristic is radical unity. Radical unity. If the gospel has come to you, and that means all of us have been brought into a new relationship with God and with each other. We're now brothers and sisters in Christ. And that brings us to this same mind. Look here. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, the same way of thinking, having the same love or same passion, being in full accord, not partial accord or partial agreement, and of one mind. So you see there in this passage that there's supposed to be in this radical unity a same way of thinking, a same passion or love, a same agreement, that's being in full accord, and a same purpose. Too often, the Church of Jesus Christ is not known by their radical unity. They're known by their divisions, right? The old joke is that if you put seven Baptists in a room, there's 10 opinions. And they'll vote against each other. But that is not the way it's supposed to be. If you've been united with the Holy Spirit, and I've been united with the Holy Spirit, how can there not be a new radical unity, a coming together of mind and purpose and love? How can there not be this sameness of thinking? So radical unity is one quality. The second quality is exceptional selflessness. He goes on to say, do nothing from selfish ambition. nothing. Notice, by the way, that's a command. Just putting it out there. Do nothing from selfishness. Well, that's hard, right? I woke up this morning being selfish. You woke up this morning being selfish. But when you've come to Christ, this new Holy Spirit indwells you, and all of a sudden you're supposed to be able to stop this thing of being selfish all day long. Do nothing from selfishness. He goes on in verse 4, let each of you act not only in your own interest, but also in the interests of others. You're not supposed to be thinking about yourself. You're supposed to be thinking about other people. And in the early church, if you read Acts 2, Acts 4, what do you see? You see people during times of great upheaval, times of great transition, times of great conflict and persecution. You know what they do? They suffer for each other. Not one person has any need. Imagine that. Thousands of people, and the church is described as having no one in need. Because nobody was acting selfishly. People are radically self-sacrificing. There's this exceptional selfishness that comes upon you. So, think about what we're saying here. If you've had a gospel experience, there must be a new kind of gospel relationships that must occur. Those relationships are characterized at least by radical unity and exceptional selflessness. So one way to think about it is this. Our gospel experience, which is faith in the gospel doctrine or good news, and the resulting repentance, leads always to a new gospel identity, a way of seeing myself that overflows in gospel fluency, how I'm what I talk about, and gospel culture, which is where we're at in this series. In gospel culture, we're talking about the way the good news of Jesus transforms our attitudes, our values, our goals, and our purposes. When people enter into the church around the world, regardless of the language we're speaking, the types of songs that we sing, the style of music that we use, the liturgy that is performed in our services, everywhere there should be a uniting gospel culture. And one of the characteristics of that is these transformed relationships. So I can walk into a church in Paris or in Wuhan, China, and I should experience the same kind of selflessness that would occur, I pray and hope, if those people walked in here. The same kind of radical unity. Do you love Jesus? Yes, I do. Did he save you? Yes, he did. Do you want to follow him? Yes. Great. Let's go. It doesn't matter what your background is and what your language is. Those new relationships must emerge. So, here's the question. Why don't they? Not just in theory, but in our own church. Why don't we experience the unity we're supposed to, the way we think, or have the same loves and passions, the same purposes, and the same delight in the same things? Why is that? Why is it that too often we actually are characterized by selfishness? Well, hidden in this passage, Paul lays out that there is a gospel opponent. There's an opponent to this experience, an opponent to this transformed relationship. Too often we don't have these kinds of gospel relationships because, according to Paul, we are prideful. We're prideful. Now, here's the thing. I do a lot of counseling. People don't ever come to me and say, the reason I can't get along with my spouse or my kid or with my boyfriend is because I'm prideful. They come in and they say, I can't get along because they said or did mean things to me. Or because we had miscommunication. But you see, that's 1, 2, 3, 5 layers up. Way down at the core, Paul's going to point out that the chief issue that hinders these kinds of gospel relationships is pride. Go back to that line in Philippians 2:3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition, not just selfishness. This word here means the pursuit of your own glory, your empty glory. And then he says, or conceit, pride. Yeah. Generations ago, the church did a much better job of speaking about the sin of pride. Today, pride is exalted. We have parades, pride parades. We have political parties that are filled with pride. And we have nationalistic tendencies where we're very proud of our countries. And nobody thinks any of that is sin. But the Bible says pride is always sin. Always. Pride is always sinful. Look in Psalm 10:4. In Proverbs 21:4. We see there, God says this, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. If you look at the world through a lens of your own pride, whatever form that is, nationalistic pride, family pride, self-pride, pride in your identity, then you're sinning. Over and over again, the Bible is going to say the proud heart is always the sinful heart inherently, because pride keeps us from seeking God. Did you know that? The Bible says in Psalm 10:4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. You know why you didn't read your Bible one of the days this last week? Because you were prideful. You didn't think you needed to hear God's voice. You didn't need his input in your life. Oh, you might have needed the news. Lots of news. So many links to click on the internet. So much news on the TV. But you didn't need to hear God's voice. What do you call that, but pride? You didn't need to pray and cry out to him for mercy. You needed to rush around buying toilet paper. Stocking up on cans. You know what you call that? Pride. All the thoughts of the wicked that flow from this pride are, there's no God, there's no need for me to know God, there's no need for me to tap into God right now. I'm the master of my own faith. And so pride helps us build false identities. Proverbs 21:24, scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. Are you cynical? I'm prone to cynicism. Prone to always looking into situations and going, I got you figured out. Melissa, I'm talking to you. I got you figured out. The biblical name for a cynic is scoffer. A person who thinks they've always got the world figured out. They understand other people's motivations. They know what's going on in the other person's heart. The Bible says we adopt that identity because of pride that fills us. And that pride deceives us into believing that we are in control. In Obadiah, chapter 1, verse 3, God speaking through his prophet says this, the pride of your heart has deceived you. It's deceived you. So you don't believe you need to hear God's word. The pride of your heart's deceived you. You don't need to pray. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You are in control. You who live in the clefts of the rock, you who've built your own fortresses up on the mountainsides in your lofty dwelling, you say in your heart, who's going to bring me down to the ground? Sounds like some nationalist speakers at political rallies, doesn't it? guess what? God looks down on man and goes, watch this. And suddenly nations are thrown into panic. Because God's going to do some amazing things to address our pride. Where does pride come from? It comes from our flesh, our sinful nature, the fact that we're descended from Adam, that first sinner there in the garden. We're descendants of his and we're born prideful. Jesus said, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, and slander. We go, yes, those are terrible things. Pride. Followed by foolishness. All these evil things come from within. And they defile a person. You need to understand this. Your chief pride problem didn't come because your parents stoked your egos. It didn't come because you have succeeded so much or because you are part of some great grouping or great identity that has built this around you. Your pride starts from within your own heart. And it leads to a misplaced faith in our own abilities, our own strength, our own beauty, our own skills, our own timelessness, our own significance, our own glory. There's an odd passage in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 28. Some scholars believe it describes a parallel reality. On one hand, it describes the kingdom of Tyre and God's prophecy against them, but it says some unusual things about the kingdom of Tyre that may overlap with the reality of who Satan himself is. But notice first, it did apply to people, and here's one of the things God said to that group of people. He said, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your own splendor. You set your agenda on making yourself more beautiful, more amazing, more glorious, more powerful, more of everything. The problem with that is you have a misplaced faith. Where did you get those things from? Lots of us believe we pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps. What's in our bank account is there because we worked hard. And you may have worked hard, but I promise you there are people who have worked much, much harder than you pulling rickshaw carts on the streets of Mumbai. And they will die in poverty. Who made you born here? Who gave you the intellect, the ability, the opportunities that you had? The Bible says God has given you all your wealth. He's given you every talent you've got, every gift, every bit of all the goodness that is in you is a gift of God. What do you have, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that you did not receive? If you've received it, why do you boast in it as if you did not receive it? Our pride comes when we have this misplaced faith in our own abilities, our own beauty, our own strength, our own skills. Pride rises up because we think we authored those things. But we didn't. They were gifts. So why do we boast in? The world tends to stoke our pride, by the way. The world will come alongside you and tell you that your chief problem in life is that you just really don't have enough confidence. Your chief problem is that you don't love yourself enough. Even if you're in depression, even if you have self-hatred, let me tell you something, you are full of pride. I know that's hard for us to hear. But when we place ourselves as the center actor at the narrative of the universe, which feeds so much depression, so much anxiety, so much even self-loathing, you're still making yourself the main character. character in the story. And that's pride. And the world feeds that in a million different ways, telling you you're the author of your own destiny. So, from magazine covers to entertainment to music, pride is being stoked up in you. All that is in the world, Scripture says, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, it is not from God the Father, but it's from the world. Where does pride come from? It comes from the world around you telling you, be proud. We should be proud. Yeah, proud. Instead of saying, repent of your pride. By the way, I haven't watched a ton of national politicians, so I can't guarantee this, but I haven't seen anybody say, it's time for America to repent and stop being prideful. Pride also comes from Satan. All the way back in the garden, when Satan was tempting Adam and Eve, the serpent says to her, Eve, you will not die. Wait, God had already said you were going to die. Now, Satan says, you're not going to die. You can do whatever you want. No death. No death for you. For God knows that when you eat of this fruit, Eve, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan is in the business of creating pride in your life. He's saying, you can be like God. You can be in control of this situation. Just add two more stacks of toilet paper. You will know good and evil. We used to have a phrase in the English language. I thought about this a few months ago, and it just struck me that I hadn't heard it or read it, and I was reading like some old books, like some Puritans and stuff, and I was like, wait, what happened to this phrase? Here's the phrase, carnal knowledge. Carnal knowledge. The idea that there is knowledge that is actually forbidden to you. So here's a good example. If you're not married to someone, it's forbidden to you to know what they look like naked. That's carnal knowledge. You're not supposed to know that. I mean, I guess if you're their doctor, you can know that too. But you know what I'm saying? You're not supposed to be looking upon people for your own sexual pleasure and delighting in that. That's carnal knowledge. It's knowledge that's been forbidden to you. But pride speaks into your heart and says, you deserve it. You need this. You should have this in your life. And in a million different ways, Satan is coming to us and he's saying, you need to have this kind of carnal knowledge so that you can be like God. And he feeds your pride. And my pride too. So that's where pride comes from. We need to understand God's position on pride. So do you understand this? Not only is pride just a sin, God hates human pride. He's not ambivalent about it. He's not looking at the pride in your heart and going, well, I know that Ken Halterman over there has got 25 sins, but pride is, in my opinion, number 25. That's not actually the way the Bible looks at it. It's not certainly not the way God looks at it. Listen to this. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Let that sink into you. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Does that sound like God is ambivalent about your pride problem? My pride. He doesn't just hate it, though. Sometimes we get this idea that God is passive, that he's not going to do anything about it. God hates it, but he's throwing a temper tantrum and there's nothing he can do about it. No, Scripture says God is opposed actively to pride. He doesn't just hate it, he's doing something about it. James chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, He opposes this. That means when you and I do something out of the pride of our hearts, God is standing there in opposition. If you want to use a football analogy, if we're trying to drive our life down the field like a football, God is the entire opposing line. Only he's a lot bigger than any NFL lineman. He's in opposition. So he humbles the prideful. Sometimes as a great act of mercy. Because wouldn't it be terrible if God just let us do whatever is prideful? So you know what he's going to do when he sees the pride in your life? He's going to humble you if he's being merciful. Scripture says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. No exceptions. You lift yourself up out of your pride, God's going to bring you down. It may take a lifetime, but folks, he's going to bring you down. Sometimes he does that as an act of mercy. Do you remember the king in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar, who exalted himself and said, look at everything I've done, I'm ruler of the world! Long before, Titanic. Some of you caught that, never mind the rest of you. So Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm ruler of the world, only he meant it. Because it was real. And he says, look what my hands have done. Look what my hands have done. And God says, oh yeah, watch this. And he strips away his kingdom in a moment. God restores the kingdom to him. And here's what Nebuchadnezzar wrote in Daniel 4:37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. It's good news to you if God has come into your life to humble you. Because to leave you in pride would be to lead you in a place where you will destroy yourself. So if you're in a place right now where you feel like in a relationship, in work, school, you're being humbled and it's hard and it's embarrassing and your weaknesses and your failures and your sins are being exposed, do you understand that's an act of God's mercy to you? He's not leaving you in your pride to be ultimately destroyed, because though he humbles all who will be exalted, sometimes he does it as an act of mercy right now to lead you to him. But he does punish the unrepentant prideful. He doesn't just humble them, he punishes them. And it's put so bluntly in Scripture, one place, Malachi 4:1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. It's like the field chaff being tossed into an oven. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. It will leave them neither root nor branch. You will have no beginning, no purpose, no end. You're just going to be destroyed. That's how much God hates our pride. So, gospel experience must lead to gospel relationships opposed by pride, right? So what Paul Miller writes in his wonderful book, The J-Curve, is this, that there is a gospel secret embedded in this particular passage. And that gospel secret is this, that there is an antidote to the pride that unfolds these kinds of relationships we ought to have of radical unity and exceptional selfishness. Humility is the antidote. It's a chosen antidote, a chosen mindset, an orientation, a way of thinking. Look at Philippians 2:5. Have this mind among yourselves which is in Christ Jesus. And then he's going to talk about the humility of Christ Jesus. He says, have the same way of thinking about life that Jesus does. You know what this means for you and me? Humility is a choice, a daily choice. Writing to the Colossians, Paul said, put on then, like when you wake up in the morning and you put on your clothes, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Here's what you should put on in the morning if you're a Christian. Compassionate hearts, kindness. You go, okay, good. Yeah, wake up in the morning, be nice to everybody. Humility. Put on humility? Followed up by meekness? You know what meekness is? Making the conscious choice to not vindicate yourself? Not defend yourself? Put it on? And patience, and then he goes on. It's a conscious choice. It's a choice towards God and towards other people. It's a choice about how we come before God all the time. Look what Jesus did. Jesus was in the form of God. He was actually God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Adam and Eve in the garden are grasping at being God. Eve, if you take this fruit, you'll be like God. Let me get it. I'm going to get that position. Like movie stars trying to climb up the tier of ranking, or some Instagram stars going, I have more followers than you. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus isn't grasping at God's significance. He's not trying to get his own influence. And when we approach God trying to be those people, trying to grasp at God's power, God's influence. Lots of people call themselves Christians. What they really want is God's power. They want God's position. Listen, the two guys that were closest to him, even in the final week, while they're walking with him to his death, actually are like, hey, Jesus, can we pull you aside here? I'd like to be on your right. He'd like to be on your left. So we're not alone. But humility takes us into a different place. It's a chosen response to the greatness and awe of God, and to understand the reality of what he's done for us in the gospel. It humbles us towards God. And like Isaiah, we were talking about last week, we understand there's no reason for us to even be alive in God's presence. In Micah, we read these words, he's told you, O man and woman, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Don't enter into God's presence with arrogance in your heart. And if you do, you better quickly repent of it. Can I point out something about this current crisis right now? Don't come before God arrogantly. Don't come before God entitled, thinking you deserve a better life, a better situation than this. You deserve to be damned to hell and tortured forever. Every breath you take is an act of God's grace to you. So don't come before God arrogantly, complaining and grumbling, certain that you know there was a better plan and God's holding out on you. We not only choose this mindset towards God, we choose it toward other people. He says this directly in the passage. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In humility, look around you and say, this other person is more important than me. That's hard. No, first self-actualize. What? In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Give your life for them. Who did that? Please. Yeah. Peter, writing to the churches across Asia, wrote this, clothe yourselves, all of you, there's that phrase again, put it on, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Put it on. Make a conscious choice to humble yourself. When pride rises up in your heart, make a choice to put that off and put on humility. By the way, some of you are like, well, that doesn't seem very genuine. Do you think love is genuine? If you really love somebody, that's genuine, right? Not the selfish, pandering, what can I get from you kind of love, but the kind of love Jesus loved us with. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy. Oh, what's it doing? It's not jealous of something somebody else has. It's not coveting. It's not boastful. It is not arrogant or pride. You want to be genuine? Make the conscious choice to clothe yourselves with humility towards other people. And only when we do that, brothers and sisters, listen to me. The only way you're going to have unity of mind and heart and passion is when this church gets humble. And understand this, at the root of all division is pride. Humility will always reveal itself in acts of self-sacrifice, because that's what Jesus did as the most humble man who ever lived. Moses is described as that prior to Christ, but then Jesus shows up and, well, we know Moses committed a great act of pride, don't we? That kept him from entering the land. Philippians 2 says Jesus showed up and he emptied himself, verse 7, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He did what? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Imagine the humility of Jesus. Gaynell said in her prayer, he rode into life through the birth canal of a virgin. That's humbling if you're God and you created every molecule. It's humbling to be raised by peasant parents who are on the run. It's humbling to grow up in poverty and to watch your father die when you know you have all the power of the universe at your disposal. It's humbling to spend 3 years with a group of guys being a master teacher and have none of them understand you. It's humbling to be stripped, naked, sped upon, tortured, and abused, knowing that you're the king of the universe. So Jesus does this consciously as an act of self-sacrifice. Humility will reveal itself when we lay down our lives for other people. On the night that Jesus is betrayed, we have that wonderful Lord's Supper sequence, but so often we forget the story of John 13, right? If you go to John 13, verse 3, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands. So, get this. How many of you saw Bill Gates stepped off the Microsoft board just like yesterday or something like that, right? Imagine like, okay, if you're Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos' kid or somebody like that and stuff, and they go, here you go, son. Here's control of a multinational global conglomerate and $70 billion. Here you go. What would you do, right? Jesus gets handed everything by his Father. Watch his response. He knew that he had come from God. He knew he was going back to God. He rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the calloused, stinky, dirty feet of Peter and his cronies. Is that what you'd do if God handed you all the power in the world? Here you go, Don. You got all the power in the world. Would you go wash somebody's feet? What choice is this? John 13, 14, Jesus says, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example. You should also do just as I've done to you. The believer understands this: I have come into the presence of Jesus Christ, washed clean by his blood, set free from the dominion of sin, brought reconciled into the presence of God the Father, all my past being redeemed, there is no more condemnation because Jesus has borne it all, and now I am a child of the King, and I will be with him forever. And in response to all of that blessing and all of that power, and me being a joint heir with Jesus of everything that God has, my response is to lay down my life for other people. And we're going to get a chance to practice that. Because in the next few weeks, people all around you are either going to get sick or they're going to isolate themselves to the point where they're in deep need. You can run from them, you can hide, you can self-protect, or you can go serve them. You can be kind in difficult situations. You can find ways to minister to people pragmatically. Humility will reveal itself, or pride will tell you, preserve yourself, keep yourself, hold to yourself. Humility will tell you, go die, so the world can see Jesus. Humility provokes a response from God, just like pride does. If God is opposed to pride and hates it and will act, guess what? God always responds to humility that's driven by his grace. He exalts the humble. What do we mean by exalt? Picture somebody who throws themselves down before a king and says, I don't deserve to be here, and the king comes along and lifts them up. Picture somebody cast down by situations and they're restored. Picture somebody, as Jesus tells us in one of his parables, who goes and takes the lowest place at a party, hides themselves in a corner, and then the master of the feast, Jesus himself, comes to you and says, come sit next to me. That's what God does when he exalts us. In James 4:10, we read a passage that's repeated over and over again in your Bibles. We cited it there in your notes so you can see it. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's a promise of God. If you humble yourself, God will lift you up. What does that look like in concrete ways? Well, I'm going to tell you a story, and then I'm going to try and show you quickly some ways that God exalts us in real life. In the middle of the 1800s, a unknown Virginian woman who was primarily known for writing annoying letters to her mission board saw the world around her starving because of a famine. She had in her care dozens of orphans. She had the capability and the authorization and the resources to leave the family. Instead, she emptied her bank account, bought as much food as she could, and cared for all those kids until she starved herself to the point of death. When her mission bosses got to her, she was literally skin and bone. They picked her up and carried her to a harbor, got her on a ship, desperately trying to save her life. The ship crossed over to Japan. She died in Kobe Harbor. Charlotte Diggs Moon. Or as her friends called her, Lye. Those of you that are Southern Baptists understand the significance of that name. Our global missions offering that raises every single year $160 million annually to support our missionaries is named the Lottie Moon Offering. We humble ourselves. God exalts. Now that's an earthly outcome. But how much better is it to be Lottie Moon, not having an offering named about you, but to come into the presence of Jesus and for him to say, you laid down your life for children to know me. Isn't that an even better exaltation? So here's some ways that God exalts us. He exalts us in the midst of our humility through situational peace. Situational peace. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you right now, you need to hear me today. Worry is a form of pride. As Pastor Tim Keller has said, anger is an unbelief that God is getting something right now. And bitterness is the unbelief that God, or the false belief that God has done something wrong in the past. But worry is the belief that God's not going to get something right tomorrow. It's driven by pride. And Peter connects humility and a lack of anxiety. Look in 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Understand that God is in control, that you're in his hands. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You humble yourselves before God, not in worry. You let him do the exalting. So we get situational peace. Hey, I don't have to worry. I just have to go serve. Some of us feel like we have to worry, and serving is an option. It doesn't work that way. It's the opposite. Serving is not an option. Worry is absolutely optional. Secondly, God exalts through transformed community. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, from all nations and all tongues, at all times, this is not a nationalistic prayer. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, turn from their pride, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Why don't you join me in praying? That's where our leaders will lead us in this land and around the world. You want to see a nation transformed, it starts with people humbling themselves before each other, not responding in angry, vehement pride, saying, I did nothing wrong. Another way God exalts is through saving grace. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, Peter writes. Gives grace to the humble. Grace is something you don't deserve. It's saving, it's transforming, and you get it only through humility. The only person who gets God's grace is the person who understands and acknowledges who they are before a holy God, and they've humbled themselves before him. They said, God, I'm a sinner. I have no way of saving myself. I need you to save me. You want that salvation? Go low. That's it. You don't get it any other way. And then finally, there's divine glory. Look what God did for Jesus. When he, remember, humble yourself, God will exalt you. The most humble, look what God did for Jesus. Therefore, Philippians 2:9, therefore, God has highly exalted himself. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, our glory is always a derived glory. Our significance is always a derived significance. In other words, when we serve in these coming days, When we love in these coming days, when we humble ourselves in these coming days, we do it not so that Redeemer gets a name, or Pastor Chris gets a name, or Donna Ramirez gets a name. We do it so that the name of Jesus gets exalted. And we trust God to do the exalting that He needs to do. We want that divine glory. We want the name of Jesus to be lifted up. And when we humble ourselves to that purpose, God does something amazing. Look at our last passage for the day, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, when we see Jesus lifted up, watch what happens to people who are Christians. When we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. In other words, we get caught up in the glory of God. We become a testimony to God's grace. The world looks at us and sees how amazing Jesus is, and whatever imperfections we have that are washed away by the blood of Jesus, and whatever great works the Holy Spirit has done in and through us, feed into that glory of God. They see Jesus in us. And we do that through humility. So, let's pray and ask God to do that work in our lives. Heavenly Father, would you strip away our pride? That's hard for us to say. It's hard for me to say. Would you humble us in practical ways? Would you set us into a place where we function no longer out of our own selfish will, but in submission to you? And I pray that in the days ahead, that we would rise up to those opportunities by going low, by humbling ourselves to be servants, by modeling ourselves after your Son, who died for us, who washed us clean, who set us free, and who's raised, and even now is interceding as a servant on our behalf. We want to participate in that same glory. So Lord, do whatever it takes out of your great mercy. Give us hearts that long, not for self-exaltation, not for our own will, not for us to be counted right, but for the world to see you, to be loved by you, to experience your grace and mercy. Give us tangible plans and ways to do that. Let us act in boldness and love. In Jesus' name, amen.